We better get right to our lesson, and we're going to go downhill further. All right. I started it, so I should. Tonight we conclude what has been, I enjoyed very much, a study in the book of 2 Peter. For joining with us this evening via live stream. We might be starting a little bit early, but we are starting a little bit early in case the snowfall comes. We can leave post-haste. But the most important thing of any service, as was prayed, is we honor the Lord and exalt Him and let people know how they can come to know Christ as personal Savior. And so I was talking with a lady today at length about what salvation is and security of a believer and things like that. And I said to her, she said, well, she was afraid about the assurance of salvation because she hasn't been doing as she should do. I said, well, really? She said she's afraid of backsliding. I said, in truth, I heard a pastor once say that if you're not as close to the Lord as you were at the height of your Christian maturity, etc., you're backslidden. I mean, if you've gone anywhere backwards than where you were at the most closest time that you were to Christ, you'd weigh your backslidden. I said, well, then probably 90% of the people in churches, perhaps 95% of the people in good fundamental churches are backslidden every Sunday. And in a way, now I'm not trying to be discouraging, but that's what backsliding is. It's not a loss of your salvation. If you're truly born again, I believe you are eternally secure in Christ. But we can certainly, if we allow sin in our lives, we can certainly backslide and not have that fellowship relationship, yes. Fellowship goes when we have sin in our lives. 15 of 2 Peter, 15 to the end. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace. If I had to sum up what Peter's been saying these last three chapters, grow in grace in light of all that's coming, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So be it. For first of all, then we see at the top of the page one, we have be diligent to go to win the lost. An account or to regard that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So Paul has been writing. It's interesting how Peter really, especially in verse 16, scriptures, they do also the other scriptures. So he considered Paul's writing as what? Scripture already in Peter's day. So number one, we find in question one, how does 2 Peter 3:9 and 3:15 to go together? The Lord is not slack concerning His promise that some men count slackness, but is what? Long-suffering to usward. So He is long-suffering here. He is long-suffering also in 15. The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Isn't He, can you imagine, we can think back through history how long-suffering He has been. In many eras, long-suffering there is the word that means this, the ability to endure injuries inflicted by others or the willingness to accept irritating or painful situations. Long-suffering. If you see those guys that go like the strongest man in the world, they'll have those things, they'll put one hand here, and they'll start pulling, try to pull their arm up, see how long they can hold these two things apart, and you can see them start getting painful, and finally let them go. They're long-suffering, but there's an extent. But this Christ is long suffering with even our world today. But there's an extent. There's going to be an extent. Secondly, did the rejection of Christ by Israel, it should be foil God's plan? And no, the rejection of Christ by Israel did not foil God's plan. It was from eternity past. He knew it was going to happen. And we as Gentiles, really, in a way, are we not deeply? Well, we're grateful, really, that they rejected the Christ so that the gospel would come to the Gentiles. We are so sad that it had to happen that way. But in standing where we are now, because they did reject Christ as Israel, the gospel went to you and I as Gentiles. How was salvation, question three, for the Gentiles different in the Old Testament economy versus the post-resurrection era? Old Testament, you really had to come under Judaism as a Gentile. And you had to become a proselyte, if you would, because Israel really had a corner on the market, if you would, of worshiping Jehovah. Now, in our era, both Jews and Gentiles together. The early church was made up, think with me, of what? The very first start of the church was pretty much Jewish, right? And then Cornelius' house on, Paul goes, the rest of them, 13 on of Acts, goes to the Gentiles. So now today, vast majority, would you say probably 99.9% of the church is Gentile? Maybe more than that. Maybe 99.98% of today's church is Gentile, with a few Jews here and there. Praise the Lord for that. But we all are part of God's church. I was talking today to the same person about how I believe that the sign gifts have gone off the scene. The sign gifts in Acts were to show the Israelite people that this is a new era when the gospel goes out. Judaism is going to be set aside. Gospel of Christ. And to solidify that, the apostles were able to speak in other known languages so they could hear the gospel. I said, but that really, and the gift, like the gift of healing. Does God heal today? Yes. But do you or I have the gift of going up to someone and putting their hands on them and really seriously healing of the whatever issue of blood? No, we don't have that. God still heals, still uses people, but those have passed. But in Acts, the sign gifts, Israel knows this is a new plan. Now, did the attitude of Gentiles converting to Judaism persist even after, should be after, Jesus' resurrection? Yes. In Acts 15, became a great brouhaha when the Judaizers wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised, etc., and to come under the umbrella of Judaism. Do you see how close it was to God superintending that Christianity, the big umbrella of Judaism, they really wanted to take Christianity and put it under here, so Judaism is still the main thing, but that's not the way it was. God planned, no, Christianity's up here, and the umbrella is going to get hugely bigger, and this is going to shrink to nothing, truly, and then umbrella of Christianity is going to be what they're going to come under. The Jewish nation was God's great testimony to the law, but the church and his witness for grace. The law prepared the way for grace, and grace enables us to fulfill the righteousness of the law. We all stand condemned before God. Here is the law. I am guilty, and you are guilty. We are all condemned. But there's a Savior called Christ who desires to save you. That's question four then. Those that were saved under the administration of the law, was it by works or by grace through faith? And we know, even in Old Testament time, right? Old Testament time is still, has always been. What are we studying in Hebrews? By faith they did this. By faith Abel. By faith Enoch. By faith Noah, etc. By faith Abraham and Sarah and Moses and all these. By faith. It's by grace through faith. Now they didn't understand all we know today. But it never was or never will be by their works. Never was. Will be. As verse 15, we're to be diligent to go. And 16 says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, we say a hearty amen, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now the word rest there is threblu, to twist, to torture on the rack, to distort, to pervert. A further definition is, Herodotus used this word to convey the idea of to twist or to wrench a dislocated limb with a view to setting it. Streble, as a verb, was to winch, or a winch or instrument that produced torture by twisting or pulling one's limbs out of joint. If they put you on the rack, that's the word. They're going to stretch your... wouldn't that be a terrible punishment? And to do that in the name of Jesus or God and put you on the rack until you confess that you are a heretic or whatever you said, or you believe a person should be baptized after they receive Christ. You believe in believer's baptism? Well, we're going to drown you since you don't believe, you know, since you rejected infant baptism. So, but that's what the word means there, to rest. There are some things that are hard to understand. Law and grace, Israel and the church, faith and works. It's hard to harmonize things. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. And there are those who've tried to explain it to split the hairs down to some things you just have to trust God. Yes, he does know. But yes, I'm responsible, I believe, to accept what he has offered. My personal viewpoint of looking at it. But these were unlearned. And the ones putting the words on the rack, if you would, the ones who are resting, who are wrenching these truths, are the unlearned. It means they're uninstructed, uneducated, or ignorant. It is used in secular Greek writings to describe incompetent interpreters. It's only used here in the New Testament. It points not so much to the lack of knowledge, but as a lack of training. It denotes a mind untrained and undisciplined in the habits of thought, lacking in the moral qualities of a balanced judgment. They are untrained and unrestrained in their interpretation of scriptures, being ignorant of the fundamental principles of hermeneutics, the study of interpretation of scriptures. These individuals have little appreciation for the inductive approach to Bible study. I like what one man says. He says, their interpretation is not due to Paul's faulty manner of writing, but rather to their faulty manner of reading. So here we are, we have the truth of God's Word, and we have a lot of erroneous teachings due to not because of the faulty writing. The Holy Spirit, by the way, wrote God's Word, but the faulty interpretation and reading of that writing. Even in Paul's day, page 2, there were those who twisted his words and tried to defend their ignorance. They accused Paul of teaching that since we are saved by, here's your blank, grace, it makes no difference how we live. Now, that's a popular teaching today. We call that hyper grace I call it hyper grace in our era, that you simply, because you're saved by grace, God doesn't care about anything else. Simply be saved and go live your life just as you were before you got saved. Others accuse Paul of being against the law because he taught the equality of Jews and Gentiles in the church and their liberty in Christ. But Paul was teaching what the Holy Spirit had prompted him to teach. It's just they were coming around and they didn't necessarily like it. Probably, you know, the Judaizers certainly are not going to teach that the Gentile can come boldly to the throne of grace and receive all that the Jews receive. They're certainly not going to teach that because they didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear it. And it's interesting, we have those in our own era, in the last 10, 20 years, on a couple of topics of Scripture, those teachings have been wrested. They've been put on the rack, twisted and wrenched out of context, to prove, to salve the conscience of those who want to live an ungodly lifestyle. Question 5. Do you think that most heresies are the perversion of some fundamental Bible doctrine? Yes. I have a book called Truth Twisters. It's a book about all the different cults, several different cults that are alive and well today. Because they take some truth, there's a little bit of truth in there, and they twist it around. Another testament of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Another testament. Ooh, that's, well, we got Jesus Christ, the testament of Jesus Christ. Oh, that must be a good one. Well, not really. Not when it's written by a man named Joseph Smith. So you see how they take a little bit of truth and then they mix the error in there. So what is the significance of these, also the other scriptures? The inspired Word of God in verse 16. They are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. There are those who are going to sell themselves out for things that are wrong, things that are sinful, things that are immoral. But there's going to be a payday someday. There's going to be a payday someday. Destruction there in our language, or in our translated to King James, also at times as damnation, pernicious, perdition, and destruction. It means the rejection of eternal life which results in eternal death. Why would you sacrifice perhaps some kind of power or popularity for a few fleeting years here on earth for eternity with God in heaven? Why would you? It's the immediate gratification thing. Well, if I get popular here, how many know? I tell you, the popularity is fleeting. Look at some of those who've been popular the last couple of years and they say the wrong things and they are vilified in all the social media, and what they were so striving for, they've completely lost. Listen, let us strive for the pleasing of God. Because there's coming a time of standing before Him. I asked this person today, I said, it's this, do you want to hear welcome home or do you want to hear well done? That's the question for us. We must all answer for ourselves. In heaven, do you want to hear welcome home? Which is going to be a good thing. But do you want to hear well done? That thou good and faithful servant. That should be our goal. Wiersbe says, since this is the day of salvation, we must be diligent to do all we can to win the lost. We do not know how long the Lord will be long-suffering toward this evil blank is the world. We must not presume on His grace. We must understand what the Bible teaches about God's program for this present age. And we must be motivated by a love for the lost. I remember Mr. Womack prays almost every Wednesday, bless those missionaries who are seeking to win the lost to share the gospel. Bless them. And we must be a desire to be pleasing to Him until He returns. False teachers are multiplying, page 3. And we must beware. So we are to, first of all, be diligent to go. Finally, be diligent to grow. Four beloved statements in 2 Peter 3, we find there summarized as, beloved, be mindful, be not ignorant, be diligent, and beware. Beware of what? Be constantly on your guard. Be constantly on your guard. One lady wrote, your daily life is hazardous to your health. Hazardous to your health. That's the thesis of Laura Lee's book, 100 Most Dangerous Things in Everyday Life, and what you can do about them. It's a tongue-in-cheek look at the unnoticed threats in life, such as shopping carts, which annually cause 27,600 injuries. Shopping carts. In the United States. And dishwashers, which harm more than 7,000 Americans and 1,300 Britons each year. One reason she wrote the book is to poke fun at the culture of fear. But 100 of the things that might affect most everyday life, most hazardous things. But beware, in all seriousness, is a military term that denotes the activity of a watchful man whose job is to protect those who are asleep. So they're standing on guard. We can rest at night because someone's on guard watching over us. Also, it would be internal also to watch guard against dangers on the inside as well. A watchfulness within. It's a present imperative. So when it says in our text to beware, it's something we are doing right now. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing how ye know these things before, beware. It's not just right now. It's tomorrow, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, etc. We are to beware of these things. We are to be watchful of them. Question 8. Is biblical overconfidence a potential problem for Christians today? Is biblical overconfidence? I think it is. I think sometimes people who become over-learned or more learned, or they really are a whole lot smarter than you and I, they can't have confidence that, well, I can tell you, I have the knowledge of all these. And they may not say it in certain words, but everything that they say is the right way. That's the right way to do it. And so otherwise, now you may believe that, okay, but you're not really quite right. My way is right. So there's a danger of overconfidence. I trust you and I are not that way. That we're continually seeking God and seeking His Word to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, just like our children are to be. And what was the error in verse 17? What was the error? They might. The error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. True believers would be led astray. That could do not be doing that. When you listen to people as you listen to them on radio, or maybe hear them one time, they're teaching false, turn them off, false things. Be careful. It's amazing how if you hear something long enough, you can start to believe it's true or start questioning. I mean, who knew that we would change so much in the last 30 years here, even in our own nation? The wicked there are the lawless, leading others astray, speak evil of dignities. That's these false teachers Peter's been warning about for so long. How would one today fall from one's own steadfastness? It would be quite easy. You stop reading the Scripture. You stop walking with God. Steadfastness there is a noun used only here in the New Testament, but used as a verb when Peter predicted Peter's denials. Remember, Simon Peter said, who had been so unstable was charged by God's grace to be a rock of steadfastness. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. A person, just a couple days ago, off his Twitter account, because he had made a plain statement about something going on in the public arena. It was clearly true, and but it was not with the agenda of those in charge of that particular social media. It was turned off. We have to stand for what is right, whatever we are, to stay with tune with God by growing in the Lord, not neglecting His Word. By not adopting the anti-Bible cultural mandates. That's how we grow. We are to grow. Verse 18 then says for us, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 3:18, how is a Christian to maintain steadfastness and avoid being beguiled by false teachers? It is growing. It's growing. The place where I'm working now, I didn't know many of the names, and so I start asking people there, and I want to learn their names as quick as possible, and they started using other names. And so now who are you today? And I said, one guy came and asked, are you Joey? Yes. Well, most times he's called Josephine, but you can call him Joey for today. And the guy, the first day I walked in, well, my name is John. I said, I thought your name was Scott. No, my name is John. And it had me all confused. So I found just yesterday, I found all their, uniforms. It has all their names, first and last things, on their uniform list they get from Clean, from UniFirst. And so I've got all their names now. I got to now put their names with their faces. And I try to outfox them there, but I'm not sure I'm going to be doing that. But we are to grow in our knowledge of our surroundings. And in this case, we are to grow in our knowledge of God's Word. So when someone says immediately, oh, I don't think that's not right. That's just not right because you study God's Word. We are saved by grace, but we also must grow in grace, the bottom of three. For example, we are strengthened by grace. Grace helps us to endure suffering. Grace helps us to, here's your blank, give when giving is difficult. And grace helps us to sing when singing is difficult. Grace helps us in all those things. We are to grow. An impatient college student went to the president of the school one day and asked if he could take an accelerated course that would allow him to graduate sooner than the others. Why, yes, said the president. But it depends on this, what you want to be. When God wants to make an oak, he takes 100 years. But when he wants to make a squash, he takes 6 months. What do you want to be? A squash or an oak? Regarding our growth, it was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones who wrote in a book, his commentary on 2 Peter. He said this, personally, I can be certain I am growing in grace if I have an increasing sense of my own sinfulness and my own unworthiness. If I see more and more the blackness of my own heart. See, to grow in grace, you must esteem yourself less, but esteem Christ more. Remember, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must. 7 words. That could be your life motto, really. He must increase, John said. But I must decrease. If we took that motto to heart, we would be exalting God and praising Him and not exalting ourselves at all. Last page, Wiersbe says, growing in grace often means experiencing trials and even suffering. We never really experience the grace of God until we are at the end of our own resources. The lessons learned in the school of grace are always costly lessons, but they are worth it. I mean, you might think they're worth it at the time. I'll have to add that little bit of a caveat there. But they are worth it. To grow in grace means to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom we receive all the grace that we need. William Carey, one example of grace, described himself as a plotter. William Carey did. The English cobbler went to India in 1794. William Carey, the plotter, was able to translate the entire Bible into 6 languages and portions of the Bible into 29 other languages. He never attended high school or college, but he established the first Christian college in Asia, which continues even today. He failed for 2 years to become ordained because his preaching was boring. He had to overcome opposition in England to the idea of missions before he went to India. His first wife went insane after arriving in India. Both she and his second wife died there, along with some of his children. His partner mismanaged the mission's funds. He faced numerous other setbacks, including a fire that destroyed years of translation work. He survived malaria, dysentery, cholera, tigers, and cobras, laboring for 41 years in India without ever one furlough. Now, what have you and I done for God that is so costly? Wow. Isn't that like very humbling to hear that? Amazing. 6 languages, 29 partials, and he had a huge fire that burned up a lot of his work. I'd want to give up. Dysentery, cobras. I remember I went to Dr. Chirian's campus there in India in 2005, and he said, oh, Pastor Tidham, I wanted you to know that we killed 8 cobras. Eight cobras on this campus while we're clearing it off, so don't go outside the fence and walk in the grass. Just tell me once that. I can obey that. I don't remember how I responded, but that's how I'd respond now. And so I shouldn't even try to talk. He's very, 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 very nice man. Very, very intelligent. But he was very caring. He said, no, don't go out past, you know, we won't walk outside the fences. Okay, fine with me. As we close, think about this. We grow best in a loving family. And this is where the local church comes in. A baby needs a family for protection, provision, affection. Tests prove that babies that are raised alone without special love, your blank, tend to develop physical and emotional problems very early. The church is God's nursery. Church is God's nursery that for the care and feeding of Christians, a God-ordained environment that encourages them to grow. And that is it. We need each other to grow. I need you to grow. You're chipping the edges off me. I'm hopefully chipping the edges off you. We're growing together. We're becoming more mature. We're growing in our emotional, spiritual maturity, working together. We're going to be together for eternity. We say, well, Pastor Tim, I'm going to be really far from you. Okay, but we're probably somewhere down the road, we're going to meet again. Perhaps driving a truck. Perhaps at the fishing hole, perhaps playing a violin duet, perhaps welding some pipes together, whatever, working at the grocery store. Perhaps we'll be meeting again. Perhaps we'll be working on a sewer again, Mr. McClure, somewhere down the road, up in heaven. I don't know all, but what I'm saying is we're going to be together. Even those Christians you never want to ever meet again on earth. Do you have any of those? Is there anybody else? I'm not wishing them. I will be just as content if we never cross paths again to heaven. And so there would be, not you, Mr. Womack. Now, I know you're thinking, I'm thinking that, not you, but that was not, no, you're not in that category yet. But there we are. I'm sorry. I actually enjoy fellowship with you, Mr. Womack. So please don't. They always tell me at work, well, if we didn't like you, we wouldn't tease you. When they're really quiet with you, you know you're in trouble when they stop talking to you. Question 12. Is balance important? Yes. The fruit of the Spirit is nine fruits or nine fruit on one vine is nine fruit on one vine. It's not the fruits. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit that we're to be working on all the time. We are to grow. Peter wants us to grow. What will be the result when a Christian grows in their knowledge of Jesus Christ? What will they be? They will bring glory to God. But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be glory both now and forever. That's the goal. That's why God has allowed things and the plan that He's allowed that He would receive glory. In the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City, the last of the marathon runners were being carried off the field to first aid stations about an hour after the winner had crossed the finish line. Just as a very few spectators remained in the stands, suddenly they heard the sound of sirens and police whistles. All eyes turned to the gate to see John Stephen Akwari, wearing the colors of Tanzania, limping into the stadium. His leg was bloodied and bandaged from a very bad fall. He hobbled around the track, past the finish line, as the remaining crowd rose and applauded as if he were the first place winner. Someone later asked him why he did not quit, in view of his injury and the fact that he had no chance of winning a medal whatsoever. He said this, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish the race." We've been sent by God, not just to start. He which we hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So it's always too early to throw in the towel. Let's keep going, right? By God's grace, may God help us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the conclusion of this wonderful epistle. What a wonderful conclusion that we are to Peter's summation, if you would. We are to grow in grace that you might receive glory. May my life, may the lives of each of our church folks, may they be that we would point others to you. Give us opportunities to share the gospel, and Lord, may we do so with a joyful and a courteous, gracious, loving heart. So Lord, help us this rest of this week that we would shine for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful rest of your week. Have a safe trip home. I do not see that it's snowing, so we should be. Maybe it is. I don't think so. That we would shine for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful rest of your week. Have a safe trip home. I do not see that it's snowing, so we should be. Maybe it is. I don't think so.